The opportunity we have this morning, a rarity for our little city with snow on the ground, is to give thanks and worship and praise to the one who sends snow and sends sun, who made it all and gives us good things. As we begin our time of worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Our Father in heaven, thank you for calling us together to honor your holy name. We desire your kingdom to come. And we shout for joy at the sights of it among us already, at salvation and help and answers to our prayers. In your name we assemble. In your name we set up our banner of worship. For your name we bring our heart's desires and petitions and praises to you. Some trust in tanks, some in bank accounts. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Help us to hallow you by your spirit strength. And in your son's name, amen. We are only a week away from Christmas Day, and we've been trying to make sure that we're ready. It's not best to do all of your gift buying at the last minute, and neither to do all of your heart prepping. I have exhorted us so far to be broken, to embrace the flesh with provisos, and then to expect anticipation. With crunch time upon us, here is the fourth exhortation, and that is, give blessing. Give blessing. My son said the other night, quote, Christmas is a time of giving, apparently, unquote. Yes, it is, apparently. Here is our time to be little fathers, copying our Heavenly Father who so loved us that he gave. This is our time to be little Christs, to be Christians, imitating the Son who gave himself. Such divine giving was not according to the worth of the one who was receiving. We are just indirect objects. We're not even the gift. We're just the ones who receive the gift. The greatness is in the subject. In other words, the ones who get aren't the standard, the one who gave is. We learn something about God's own nature by considering all that he gave, especially when we realize what kind of grabby, selfish, petty little kids we are. So, give. Not grief, but give. Give freely, not with strings attached. Give generously because you are generous. Or at least because you're trying to be more like the God that you worship, who is ultimately generous. And give blessing. That means that you are after the good of the other person, not just trying to give them something good. This can feel impossible when they are in a mood to criticize or complain. They're ungrateful about the package you gave them, which if they just saw the price you paid on the receipt in your wallet, they probably would have at least been quiet about their complaint. They're irritated at the food you cooked for them, too much refined sugar, or not enough. Okay, when that happens, it just means you're not done giving. Keep giving blessing, even in how you respond. Peter said, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing." And so here is a call for the sacrifice of the saints. We must give up our lives for others as many times in a row as it takes. I find that I usually can get psyched up for the first round of giving. And if it doesn't go the way I think it is, or it should go, I'm done. I'm mad. That's wrong. That's not truly giving a blessing. We've been called to give blessing all the time, and remembering the gift of Christ is a very bright star for us to follow. Have you been giving? If you haven't, then perhaps you need to repent from that. Seek His help, His strength to begin a season of giving. If you've been fussy, complaining, criticizing about others who are doing things to serve you, then you also need to repent. If there are other sins that perhaps God's Spirit is bringing to your attention, then now's a time when you are invited to pray in humble confession, seek His forgiveness. As we typically do, if you are able and desire to, please kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we, even as Christians, confess that we bless those who bless us, or at least those who leave us alone. Please forgive us for not keeping our tongues from evil and from speaking deceit. Forgive us for our failure to pursue peace and tender hearts. Forgive us for being stingy givers and Scrooge-like sacrificers. Please forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness in all of its forms. Lord, as a nation, this would be a great time to learn that our nation can't save us. We are ripe for repentance, at least in terms of how dead we are. How much more murdering and lusting and coveting can come from our hearts. We are people who cannot know peace, let alone the joy of Christmas, apart from your Son, and we can only have Him by repentance and faith. Please grant that among many. We know that your eyes are on the righteous and that your ears are open to our prayer. Thank you so much for the grace given to us and the promise of all we'll need in Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of what we have by grace. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means that God has called you to put on the uniform of His team, and He has drawn up the play on the board and put you on the field to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. That is truly life. That is what He has given us by grace, the life He has called us to in grace, and a reason for us to continue to sing. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 29, the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the ESV. Again, Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of that place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. When they had journeyed from Bethel, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, Do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father's Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. Father, little did Jacob know that 37 generations later, one of his descendants would be born in a manger to a virgin named Mary, who would save men from their sins. Those 37 generations and all generations since have been filled with just as much mess as Jacob's life and more. Throughout history, you have chosen the foolish, the weak, the lowly, to advance your gospel plan. In the eyes of the world, the way in which you introduced the Christ to mankind certainly fits this pattern. As we celebrate the birth of Christ, we affirm what the Apostle Paul wrote, "Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. You laugh at the wicked who boast in their own wisdom and strength. Surely you will judge them in an instant, and they will be brought low. Help us not to be like them, but instead to walk in the fear of the Lord and to not be afraid of men whose breath is in their nostrils. Thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. It's with this view of our own helplessness that we turn to you and make our supplications known. We continue to pray for a full recovery for Carmen Nielsen. We ask that her physical therapy would be successful in restoring her balance and that the dizziness would go away. May you replace discouragement with a hopeful peace as she works through the healing process. We pray for Debbie Wold as she awaits the results of her recent liver biopsy. We pray for a favorable report so that her cancer treatment can be less complicated and more readily treatable. Give her and Dave that peace that passes all understanding as they go through this trial together. We pray for Elizabeth Ratzlaff as she recovers from recent surgery on her wrist. We ask that the problem would be fixed and that she would regain full use of her hand. We pray that the condition would not occur in her other hand. We pray for Carol, who is soon to have her hip replacement. We pray that procedure would go well, as well as her knee surgery did, and that it would solve the problem that she's been having. We also pray for Judy Reeves, who has an upcoming knee surgery. Once again, we pray for a successful outcome. Help her body to heal quickly and for the patience required while she's in recovery mode. Thank you for the medical know-how that you've given men to even be able to do surgeries like this. We pray for Morgan Higgins, who will also be having wrist and hand surgery in a few weeks. We ask that her mobility and strength would be restored and that there would be no complications from the procedure. We pray for Julie Ratzlaff as she is in Canada this week seeking to help her parents make difficult choices as her dad's Parkinson's disease advances. We thank you, Father, for the report she gave yesterday of a good meeting, a good family meeting where lots was discussed and the things that needed to be said were said. We just pray that you would give them, her and the rest, with the wisdom to know how to assist her parents, and that her parents would be wise in accepting the new realities that you are bringing upon them. May your peace and comfort replace the fear and uncertainty times like these tend to raise. We pray for Philip and Max Kulichov's sister and brother-in-law. Father, it appears that unwise choices are catching up to them and bringing tremendous pressure in their lives. We pray that the gospel would penetrate the thick veil of false and destructive thinking that rules them. We pray that they would be open to counsel and help from their extended family, and that you might bring them into a right relationship with you and their family. And finally, then, we pray for James and Christina Barnes as they attempt to sell their home. We pray for a quick sale at a good price, and we also pray for the impending birth of their next child. We pray that would be a smooth delivery and a healthy baby is born. Father, your word tells us, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Thank you that in our weakness you pour out your compassion and grace on us. Even though our flesh is weak, our inner man is being renewed day by day by your Spirit. Thank you for the blessing of corporate worship. Help us now to set aside the clutter in our minds and with one accord worship you with all of our hearts. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing praise to you. Thank you now for the opportunity to come and read and learn from your word. Even as we sing about the little town of Bethlehem, a lot has happened in Bethlehem, as far back as Rachel weeping for her children, and then, of course, Mary rejoicing for her son. May you help us to see connections and get all of the good things from your word, even as we consider some more of your son's history and people. And we pray in his name. Amen. Genesis 35 is the end of the longest book inside of Genesis. We've been reading book 8, the Toledot, or Generations of Isaac. Remember that key word, Toledot, translated generations, is how Moses divided the book of Genesis. We have been reading the Generations, or Toledot, of Isaac since chapter 25, verse 19. This is the longest book, sub-book, in the book of Genesis that we have seen. Chapter 36, which we'll get to a few weeks from now, is book 9. It begins the generations of Esau. And then near the start of chapter 37 is going to be the generations of Jacob, is what it says, generations of Israel. But the focus is on Joseph for the rest of the book. There's only 10 total sub-books in Genesis. This is the end of book 8, and it is the longest one we've studied. Chapter 35, then, is going to be the last concentration on Jacob. Like I said, even though it starts within chapter 37, the generations of Jacob, focuses not on him. Genesis 35 is filled with ups and downs. As Job put it, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We sang that, or a version of that, earlier in the service. Jacob, in terms of ups, takes a holy turn in this chapter. He looks toward a glorious future in this chapter, and at the same time, he loses two of the most significant people in his life. His life has been filled with both hardship and hope, with dysfunction and triumphs, with panic, and at least a measure of prosperity. Most recently, what seemed to be very good times turned into one of the worst times and dangerous times real quick. As we swing in or take steps into chapter 35, Jacob has made it away from Laban and whew. And then Jacob made it past the God man who wrestled him. Whew. Then he made it through a reunion with Esau, protected by God in that reunion, and who? He made it back to the land of Canaan after some 20 years, but he has now camped a little too long outside of the city of Shechem. He was probably in Succoth and Shechem, those two locations, for somewhere around 10 years. He was attracted to something that he saw, apparently, in Shechem. He liked the city life. He liked maybe the interaction with the people. He was persuaded by whatever amount of trade they had before making the deal with the people of Shechem. Jacob was attracted to something in Shechem, just like Shechem the son, from whom the city got its name, just like Shechem the son was attracted to Jacob's daughter Dinah. And Shechem pursued Dinah, assaulted Dinah. Jacob's sons were so enraged by the rape of Dinah, so two of those sons murdered all of the men of the town, and the rest of the brothers plundered the goods, including the women and children of Shechem, and that's what we saw in the previous chapter. Jacob knew that all of this was going to cause him to stink to the surrounding Canaanites, which is true, but he and his own failure to respond stunk it up in another way. So he failed by not fulfilling his vow to get back to Bethel. He failed by not responding righteously when his daughter was assaulted, and now there are more problems. If he had moved more quickly to Bethel, it seems unlikely that any of chapter 35 would have happened. But he didn't. It's too late now. Thankfully, it's not too late for grace. And God calls Jacob to go now, the beginning of chapter 35. So chapter 35 is going to finish the focus on Jacob's story with some ups and downs. And those are the two main points. So kids, if you're listening to take notes, the cinnamon roll sugar has worn off by now. Listen for two main points. The first point is ups. The second point is downs. It's the title that's on your kids' corner, which says ups and downs. Point one is ups. It is mostly up in the first three paragraphs of Genesis 35. I'm going to observe three different ups, three different positive things. Starting with verses 1 through 4, and that is repentance from idolatry. Now, idolatry obviously is not positive, but turning away from false worship is heading in the right direction. I'm going to consider that an up. The turn begins with hearing God's word. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." It's interesting that right here, when God tells Jacob to get up and go back to Bethel, that he doesn't just say, "I have protected you." He doesn't just say, "I'm going to promise to protect you as you go back to Bethel." But he actually refers to the promise of protection that he made two decades previously, which ought to get Jacob to think about all of the mercies he has received in the meantime, all of the protection that God has already proven and given to Jacob, by reminding him that this is the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau originally. This is evidence that God fulfills his word. It does, however, come in a context where Jacob has not yet fulfilled his word or fulfilled his vow. When he met that God who promised him protection on his way fleeing from Esau, God gave promises. Jacob also gave promises that he was going to come back. God would be his God. He would make or fulfill his vow of giving him a tenth. He has not yet done that. But here Jacob responds. He does respond with a sort of surprising instruction when he said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away all the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." I guess better late than idolatry, but we ought to wonder, when did this false worship and idolatry get into his house in the first place? Remember when he left, it was just he and God. Now he's got four wives, lots of kids, a bunch of servants. When did those false gods come in? That phrase, "those who were with him," well, that could definitely include some of the women and children from Shechem. So considering Jacob, his wives and sons, and then the women and children that they took from Shechem, well, of course, some of those ladies, some of those families would have brought in their false worship. Of course, How highly could they have thought of those gods who let their husbands be killed and then be stolen? But nevertheless, people worship stupid things all the time. Stupid things that can't actually give them what they're asking for. So, yeah, that phrase, all who were with him, could be including some of these Shechemite ladies. But when it says all who were with him, but first his household, that's got to be some of his own family. So was Rachel actually, when she took her father's gods, when she took Laban's gods, and Laban came angry knowing that someone had stolen his gods, was Rachel actually taking them so that she could keep worshiping them? Doesn't say, but we know that they had those gods with them. Had some of the other sons picked up superstitions and false worship along the way? Superstition and idolatry are like darkness. They're always creeping in. But it is a positive sign and up in Jacob's life that he repents and then calls for an end to all of this false worship in his household. Fathers should not allow idols to be set up in their houses. Jacob should not have been allowing this to go on already. There's no way that this was a surprise to him at this point. He had not stopped it, like he had not stopped or responded to a variety of other things, but he responds now. He repents. He calls his house to repent. It was going to be a necessary part of their worship, because there can be no other gods before God. That's why he calls them to put away their gods before he tells them what he needs to do. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. He's responding to God's call. They need to respond to Jacob's call. First thing that has to happen is to put away those other gods. That's the first step of obedience. And Jacob describes him as the God who can be depended on. He's the God who answers in trouble. He's the God who not just can be depended on, he has been dependable. He's been with me, Jacob says, at all times. And his household and all who are with him respond. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. The group repents. Now, we know that individuals have to repent, but in this case, it was a whole group of people repenting, turning from their false worship. This isn't in my notes, but occasionally, people give grief about the phrase change culture. That's fine. It can cover a lot of silly things attempted to be done, in Jesus' name even, to change the culture. But this isn't the kind of culture change that I would pray for, that a whole bunch of people repent. And when a whole bunch of people repent, then they move in a different direction. That's a change of culture. Jacob is responding to God's call. Jacob, one man, getting God's call, results in a whole group, his whole house and those who are with him, changing direction and following after Jacob's God. That's the kind of culture change that we should be seeking. People do different things when they stop worshiping false gods, start turning to the true God. The group repents. Now, in terms of those earrings, that must have then, in their culture, had something to do with false worship, not just decorating the things on the side of their heads. This is not a call for ladies to give up their jewelry, per se. This is a call for anything connected with superstition or idolatry, which is what seems to be the case. Now, perhaps these idols should have been destroyed, not merely buried, but they were buried and left behind nonetheless. And that's an up. That's a good thing. Which leads to the second up, which is refuge from enemies in verses 5-8. As they went up, and they actually literally went up, since Bethel is around 1,000 feet higher in sea level than Shechem. So they were actually going up in the topography. God protected them. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell on the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is important because of what Jacob was concerned about at the end of the previous chapter after what Levi and Simeon and the other brothers had done to the Shechemites. Jacob was nervous. Jacob was fearful that he was too small in terms of being able to put up a fight if those in the surrounding area, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, were to come and attack, to take revenge on Jacob's family who had taken revenge on what had happened to Dinah. Jacob knew he couldn't go back to Laban. He'd burned that bridge. Like, there wasn't even any evidence of a bridge between Jacob and Laban any longer. So he wasn't going to go back to Laban. He's going to go to Esau. That would not have been better from Jacob's perspective either. So he was afraid that he could not go on and defend himself. And what is fantastic is that he doesn't have to. How easily we forget that God doesn't need us. Definitely there are times when God calls us into the fray, into the fight. And he gives us strength and he uses us as agents and different sorts of things as weapons. And so we fight and God wins that way. That happens a lot of time to the Israelites later on in the Old Testament. He can call us to fight. He used even Esau's gifts to Esau and Esau's humility, all of the bowing that Esau did or that Jacob did before Esau to soften hearts. But God can apply direct heart-melting terror to anybody that he wants to. He doesn't need us to, like, raise the hackles on the back of our necks and puff out our chests and show off the guns to then make people afraid. He doesn't need us to carry around 50-pound leather-bound Bibles to show that we're really serious Christians, so watch out for our apologetics. God can apply immediate, heart-melting terror whenever and to whomever he wants. Now, for that matter, because God, without Jacob doing anything, caused this terror to fall on the other people, why didn't God just, like, miraculously transport Jacob and all of his people where he wanted them to be? Well, that was so that Jacob could see, and all of those with him could see around them the fear of the other people. Jacob gets to travel step by step, but he gets to see God's protection all along the way as well. So Jacob's entourage travels as if in some virtual rolling bubble of refuge. I like to imagine some computer-generated effects around them. They are impregnable. They can't be gotten to. In fact, nobody really even wants to come and try to attack them. All their way to Luz, the new name for Bethel, not even one of his people was picked off along the way, one of the weak ones at the back or on the fringes. And some of the enemies were like, well, we can't get everybody, but we'll at least take those sheep or take that little kid. It's kind of like a running back who finds his way up to the line and all the linemen have run to the sidelines in dread of getting hit by the running back. There's not even anybody there. The hole is huge. And that is what happens for Jacob and his people. As God commanded him in verse 1, he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because there God revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Previously, he had called it Bethel. And note the El at the end. El is the Hebrew word for God. Beth is house. So Bethel means house of God. He renames it to El Bethel. So this is not just house of God, this is the God of the house of God, which changes the focus just a little bit from a place to the person. I don't think that before when he called it house of God, he was trying to ignore God and focus on the house part. This is the place where he met God, this is the place of God's presence and dwelling. But now he is focusing even more on God, the God of the house of God. He goes everywhere, including with Jacob as he had gone and come back. The only down, if we're talking about ups and downs, the only real down is found in verse 8 in the first part of the chapter. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alam Bakuth, meaning oak of crying. She was buried under this oak tree. So Deborah left with Rebekah back when Abraham's servant came on his wife hunt for Isaac. Abraham sent his servant to Laban, and Laban actually gave up Rebekah at that point, and a handmaid with her. We didn't learn her name then. We learn her name now when she has passed away. The curious thing is why Rebekah's death isn't mentioned. In multiple chapters from now, we'll see that that Rebecca was buried in the family tomb, but nowhere in Genesis is the death of Rebecca reported, which is unique because every other patriarch and every other patriarch's wife, their deaths are all recorded. Perhaps this is Moses' intentional omission, since Rebecca had been part of the deception with her husband. That's not told to us why we're already at Deborah's death rather than Rebecca's death. And we're also not told how Deborah got to be with Jacob's group. Deborah had been with Isaac. Deborah didn't go with Jacob when he left from fleeing Esau. So when has Deborah come to be with Jacob's people? One commentator said Deborah had either been sent by Rebecca to take care of her daughters-in-law and grandsons, or had gone off on her own accord into Jacob's household after the death of her mistress. But even both of those things are just guesses. We don't actually know, but she at least was cared for, and she was buried here by Jacob and his people. Which leads to the third up, which is renewal from God in verses 9 through 15. This is very similar to some of the previous revelations that God had given to Jacob, but this is a different event. So look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." A couple different things about this renewal of covenant. One is the renewed name change. The God man that Jacob wrestled with had also changed his name. That was God as taking on the angel of the Lord in appearance. Somehow this is God appearing to him differently than as the God-man from a few chapters ago. That God-man blessed Jacob and gave him the name Israel after wrestling all night, but this is not then. This isn't just a retelling of that night. This is separate because he's back at Bethel. He's in a new place. In fact, since there's no explanation of the name change to Israel, one who strives with God and strives with man, since there is no explanation of the name change, Moses must be assuming that the readers already know the previous story. So God is just renewing this name change. It's a ratification of the name. It is a blessing of grace, certainly not something earned by Jacob. This is how he gets to be known. I said before, we don't talk about the nation of Jacob. We talk about the nation of Israel. God himself renews this name change. The second piece of this is the renewed promises of offspring and land. Goes all the way back to when God called Abram, then changes Abram's name to Abraham, confirms that from Abraham are going to come kings and nations, and then his nation is going to dwell in this land. It's by the order of El Shaddai. That's the Hebrew name for God Almighty. Nations and kings and country will be given to Israel and come through Israel. Now this is not just that Jacob now needs to have a bunch of kids. He's already got 11 sons that we know about, at least one daughter that we know about. In a couple of verses, we're going to meet the 12th son that makes the 12th and final tribe of Israel. This is a blessing on his fruitfulness, the sons he already had, and then their offspring to follow after that. They're going to be the United Tribes of Israel, or since we have actually read a bunch of the story in the rest of the Old Testament, they are more like the united at sometimes more than other tribes of Israel. So practically speaking, these brothers are really only united when they have a common enemy. Sometimes that's other countries. Sometimes that's another brother. So some of the brothers are united against another brother. So they don't actually spend a lot of time, practically speaking, being united. But in covenantal terms, they are the original one nation under God. They are going to become tribes that are one nation under God. After this appearance, God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So God left. Somehow God was there in some sort of visible form, revealing himself to Jacob. And this is the last time that we know that Jacob got such direct revelation from the Lord. Jacob responded in worship with a pillar and a drink offering, and those are the ups, which then get us to the downs in the second part of the chapter. He's back home in the land of Canaan. He's got to be encouraged in his soul from the obedience that he has just gone through. He heard the call of God to go back to Bethel. He obeys the cleansed worship, putting away all those false idols, the refreshed promise that God has just given him. Jacob has got to be ready for all of this fruit and blessing and kings and land to come to him. And as many of the blessed by God know, ups are often followed by not more ups. They are often followed by downs, and Jacob gets some downs. First, in verses 16 through 21, is the loss of Rachel. It seems that Jacob wanted to go visit his dad. So he gathers up the group again, and they head out from Bethel on their way towards Hebron, where Isaac was. And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, and that description, some distance, if you're looking at an ESV, it actually has a note down at the bottom that says about 2 hours. That's kind of one of the funniest measurements I think you can give if you don't actually know how fast you're traveling. Because 2 hours in a plane and 2 hours in a car, 2 hours in a plane on a tarmac, or 2 hours walking, those are all different, like, lengths of distance you can cover in 2 hours. But let's say you could cover 3 or 4 miles an hour. So they're maybe 6 to 8 miles outside of Ephrath. Ephrath being the region where Bethlehem was. That's why even in my prayer right after, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Well, here's Bethlehem way back when. Something significant as they're coming on to Bethlehem. Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. I've never had any kind of labor. I mean, I've done labor, but not this kind of labor. I have gathered that hard labor does not mean it was complex. She started going into labor and she's like unable to figure out how it's supposed to work. It's not hard in terms of complicated. This is hard in terms of painful, which God said it was going to be for a lot of ladies since Eden. Her labor is hard. It is a struggle. It is painful. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." I would think, "Do not fear, it looks like you're going to make it," would be more of an encouragement. But whether she would have been really disappointed or not to have a daughter is probably not the case, as much as when she had had Joseph, do you remember the first thing that she prays for? Another son. So Rachel was the one who couldn't have a baby. And Leah had had 4. So Rachel gave Jacob her handmaid Bilhah. And then Leah saw that. And Leah gave Jacob her handmaid Zilpah. And then Leah was able to get pregnant and have more kids. And then finally Rachel was able to have one, Joseph. And immediately she prays that she could have another one. Handmaid knows that prayer, that hope, encouraging Rachel with that respect. Back in Genesis chapter 30, do you remember what Rachel told Jacob before she had any kids? "I'm going to die if you don't give me any sons." Now she dies giving him his last son. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. All of the sons in chapter 30 were named by the mothers and given significance to those names. Ben-Oni probably means son of sorrow or son of my sorrow. But unlike every other son mentioned in Genesis 30, Jacob actually gets involved and does some naming and changes the name to Benjamin, which probably out of the options is best to understand as son of my right hand, son of importance to me, son of honor. When you got to sit at the right hand, you were sitting in the place of honor. You were close, you were honored. Benjamin gets the name from his father. First child that we know of named by Jacob. All the other ones, he was doing something else and doesn't bother to change the names given by the mothers. But it was a loss. Jacob's favorite wife was lost. They had been through a lot. 7-year engagement. and then around 13 more years of being there while Jacob, actually it was 7 years and 1 week engagement, and then 13 more years of working himself into being able to have Rachel and then a flock under her father's employment, maybe another decade traveling back to and through Canaan. Her last gift to Jacob was his final son, but this is a loss, which leads to the second part of downs in verses 22 through 26. And I'm not going to call this a loss. I'm going to call this a list instead, but it's a list of disunity, which in one way could be a loss of esteem or respect from his own sons. But I'm going to call it a list of disunity. This is probably two paragraphs here. If you've got a Bible that divides things into paragraphs, like the ESV usually does, or most of the copies of the ESV does, there's two paragraphs split in the middle of verse 22. There's one final sentence that begins the new paragraph. Even the Hebrew text has a special mark. Hebrew didn't have paragraphs, but it had a special mark saying there's a division here. But even with that division, the Masoretes, a couple hundred years later, they still kept it as part of one verse. So probably two paragraphs. I think the two things are connected in a way. Talking about Jacob's sons and putting them in terms of a list of entitlement. And that's just not a good way to build unity when you're talking about who is at the top of the list, who is going to take over for dad when he is gone. What happens first is that Reuben, who is the oldest son, he is the first son born to Jacob from Leah. Levi and Simeon were the second and third sons born. Reuben was firstborn of Leah, went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. This is a play for power more than it is an act of passion. This is just like later on when Absalom is counseled to go in to his father, King David's concubines, make himself stink to David. This is a way to show that I am planning to take over. That was Reuben's plan here at this point. His father has demonstrated a variety of weaknesses. It is time for Reuben to start leaving the family. Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, was dead. By defiling Rachel's handmaid, Jacob would now have no other choice than to really actually finally prefer Leah, right? Now there's not even Rachel's servant that Jacob could take as a wife and love more than Leah. So Reuben defiles her. Leah's older son seduced Bilhah. It seems that she agreed. The terminology here is not like what was describing Shechem with Dinah, which means that Bilhah receives the attention. So, I mean, who else, what other man, trying to think about it from her standpoint, what other man was going to show her attention? Jacob had already showed her where she stood. So what other options did she have? Well, at least this guy is communicating some kind of attention. So she is a part of it, along with Reuben, even though perhaps it was Reuben's idea. And Israel heard of it. And then he went and confronted Reuben. No, that's all it says. And he heard of it. No response from Israel, at least not until he was handing out blessings on his deathbed. Chapter 49 in Genesis, when then he makes it clear that Reuben does not get to be in charge. And so actually Reuben, Levi, and Simeon are not going to get to take the place because of the things that they have done. So it's up to Judah. There's a reason why Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's because the first three sons disqualified themselves through their atrocities. It is interesting. So later Old Testament law, which was not in practice at this point, but later Old Testament law did not require the death penalty for rape. Required a serious fine and in most cases a necessary marriage. But there was a death penalty for incest with your father's wife. That was required at least later on. Jacob doesn't respond at all. It's not like he overreacts. He completely underreacts. But it's going to be up to Judah. The second half of verse 22 through verse 26 then goes through and names all 12 sons, not in birth order. It can be close because the first four all came from Leah, but it's not actually in birth order, but by their birth mothers and therefore by their birth rights. Who was in line to get the inheritance from their father? These are not. Even the fact that they're listed like this is not a sign of unity. This is a sign where by mother lines, at least, the sons are resentful and bitter and end up becoming brutal, most of all to Joseph, which we will see in a few chapters. Now, the very final sentence there, talking about these are all the sons born in Padam, born in Padam Aram, obviously can't be the case because we just read about how Benjamin was born outside of Bethlehem. So it's a general statement, but these are his sons. Which leads to the third and final down in verses 27 to 29, and that's the loss of Isaac. Now, I think this would be a down. It doesn't really matter what kind of relationship you have with your dad. Most of the time, you're not going to see that as a positive thing. Now, in Jacob's case, he would not have been that close to his father. Isaac had always preferred Esau. Moses went out of his way to tell us that part, that Isaac preferred Esau. Rebekah's the one who preferred Jacob. Isaac did not want to acknowledge Jacob, even though God had revealed to Rebekah that God was choosing the younger rather than the older. Isaac refused to acknowledge that to the extent of arranging a private blessing for Esau. The only reason that private blessing didn't work out is because Rebekah overheard it, and Rebekah and Jacob both planned to deceive Isaac. So Isaac never really liked Jacob. Isaac had gone out of his way to cheat Jacob from what God had promised. And then Jacob, along with his mother, deceived the father. So these guys aren't close. When Jacob finally leaves, a few days after the deceiving, Isaac knows that he is blessing Jacob. He gives him a true and legitimate blessing, but it doesn't really seem, even with that knowing communication between them, that there was a lot of sorrow over their departure. And then they didn't see each other for 20 years. They weren't sending Christmas cards because Jesus hadn't been born yet. That was the biggest reason. They weren't keeping tabs on each other for the most part, even if occasionally a servant had made it back and forth between them. And yet it's still a loss because Jacob wanted to go see him before his father died. He seems to have made it. That means Isaac would have seen his grandchildren. We're told that he lives to 180 years old, which means if you combine his age when Jacob and Esau were born and combine it with when Jacob leaves, that means that when Isaac told Esau, I think I'm going to die, so I need to give you this blessing, he lived about another 80 years after that. So that's when the doctor tells you to start taking vitamins, and they're apparently very powerful. So maybe he was exaggerating a little bit and trying to get the blessing to Esau. Maybe he really thought he was not doing that well. But he lives another 80 or so years from that point, and he breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And that's it for Isaac in Genesis. There's no more about him. It's how every generation and book ends. Started in 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. Now he has died. Esau is going to get his genealogy in chapter 36. And even in chapter 37, we're not really going to focus on Jacob anymore. We're going to focus on Joseph. So this is the end of Isaac's life, but the end of Jacob's story. Jacob, who was chosen by God. And it really is. So now that we're pretty much at the end of Jacob's life, obviously there's going to be a little bit more related to losing his favorite son and then ultimately getting down into Egypt. Don't read ahead if you don't want to know until we get there in the sermons. But obviously Jacob is not dead yet, but in light of all we've read about Jacob, it really is a good thing that God chose Jacob, the younger, instead of the older, before they were born and had done anything good or evil, because Jacob had not really done much very good at all. Jacob's career was not a stellar career of worship and faith. He gets one verse in Hebrews 11, which I guess is significant that he even makes it in there, but none of what we've seen from Jacob's life so far is what makes it into Hebrews 11 and the people of faith. The reason he gets talked about in Hebrews 11 is the blessing that he gave to the tribes, to his sons, which doesn't happen until Genesis 49. That's the reference for Jacob. Not much good that he did at all. Trying to think about the times when he really loved righteousness. One of the times when he got fired up about righteousness was the morning after he'd been drunk tricked into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. So getting fussy about righteousness at that point, his platform wasn't really big to stand on. The only other time I could think of when he really got fired up about righteousness was when Laban tracked them down and accused them of stealing the false gods. And Jacob was like, nobody here did. How dare you accuse? You've cheated me all of these years. Jacob really gets fired up about righteousness then. But of course, at that point, he was actually wrong. He didn't know that he was wrong. But like, those are the two most shining moments of standing up for righteousness that we saw. And both of them are actually mixed. So Jacob was not a model man of faith. He was not a model husband or father. He let too many things go. Maybe the most positive thing is that he didn't let the man that he was wrestling with go. As he started to realize who it was, he didn't let that man, God man, go until he blessed him. And yet, I point all of that out to say, through Jacob came a nation that still exists. You can fly to Israel and meet Israelites. They're not all living, obviously, in Israel, but the nation still exists. The people still exist. From Jacob came Judah. From Judah, a few generations later, came David. From David came the King of all nations, which we're a week away from celebrating that king's birth. So polygamy and parental favoritism is at least unwise. I think Jacob would discourage us from those things. Failure to stand up for righteousness is dangerous. Jacob's failure led some of his sons to overreact and other of his sons to actually perpetrate unrighteousness. And yet, Jacob got grace, and for that, we all must be thankful. We must be thankful for the grace that Jacob got, and then realizing what we actually deserve to be thankful for all the grace that God has given to us. This is Jesus's history. This is Jesus's history. He identifies with people who need salvation, just like Jacob. And that is good news. Father, thank you for reminding us of your grace even in Jacob's life. Abraham had problems, Isaac had problems, Jacob/Israel had problems, and yet you are at work. Even at this point in Genesis, definitely from our vantage point, the years that have gone by and what we can see, and we have so much to thank you for and to keep depending on you for as well. Thank you for this sub-book in the book of Genesis. Bring us back to it at the appointed time in the next year. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come back up again. While we present our corporate offering, we'll sing "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear" if you desire to look in the contus at the parts. It's page 239. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We have a natural tendency to think about relationships in spatial terms. Some are close, some are far. It makes sense when you're talking about your Aunt Jane who lives 2,000 miles away. You don't see her very often. You're just not that close. But of course, actual distance between people doesn't actually determine their unity or their fellowship or their closeness. Your spouse might be in New Zealand, and yet she is in your bosom. You're close. Or your spouse might be sitting in the bed next to you 18 inches away, yet a world apart. Some of us have been reading Dante's Inferno over the last few weeks, and there is a sense of spiraling distance from God the deeper into hell you descend. Sinners get the punishment they deserve. So, like, for example, gluttons who are never satisfied on earth will be satisfied with handfuls of mud in hell. That's part of their punishment. You get what you deserve. And likewise, those who rejected God, they will be punished with an increasing sense of departure, of distance away from God's good presence for all of eternity. There is a distance. As Christians, we might feel that we are close to God or at sometimes further from Him. We can grow in our relationship as we know Him better and relate to Him in love and obedience. So we can get closer to God. But it's important for us to remember that He does not choose some for His favorites and push the other ones into the suburbs of fellowship. That's not how our Father is like. We are in the center circle of fellowship with Him, not on the periphery. He is no Jacob. Through the true Israel, Jesus, we are all sons of His right hand. And daughters, if you don't like the male pronoun. We are all sons of His right hand. Not just those who write psalms and are close. Through the true vine, Jesus, we are branches grafted in. You don't have to have graduated from seminary. You don't have to have done something super special, super righteous. We are all grafted in. None of us deserve it, but according to 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Emmanuel, God with us, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're with Him. That's not what hallelujah means, we're with Him part, but that's why we praise the Lord. He with us, us with Him. Here is the bread and the wine for all His children. There's no hierarchies to climb. There's no great distance to cover. We have communion with Him seated at His table. There's no distance according to Him pushing us away, even if yet we need to draw nearer to Him ourselves. So we do that even as part of our worship as we eat this meal sitting at His table. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in Jesus, then this is something we should celebrate, is our communion with Him and our communion with each other. As we sing, you can come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. And then when we're finished singing the song, we'll all eat and drink together. Go ahead and come forward. The Lord chose Israel, Jacob's new name, the Lord chose Israel to bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus chose disciples, among whom we're numbered, to bear much fruit as well. Jesus said in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And so you, as a disciple, you are called to fellowship. You are called to bear fruit in giving blessing. This is why Jesus came. This is your charge as you go in His name. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Thank you, Lord, and amen.